I very much appreciate all the specials today from Marvin, who also solicited the help of Randy and Haley. And we also had another special with Wayne and Gwen. I appreciate them be willing to do it next week or the week after. That's awesome. We appreciate them very, very much. Memorial Day is a big weekend, and it's typically not a weekend that's it just seemed like it's not as big as an important as it used to be when I was younger. I think it's probably the way just in general. But I have four millennial children, and I've got four millennial children-in-laws, as you call them that? That's cool. And with the grandchildren and all, I don't know that they're being as inundated to things like that as I was as a kid. I was born in 61. Certainly not as much. My father was born in 41. And so World War II was very much in his mind. And his father was born during the Depression, so that was very much in his mind. So we are definitely individuals who are affected by the times of the century and the times of our lives. Having someone to die for someone is is not a novel thought by any means. But there are generations now that wouldn't even consider that. There are some schools of thought that really do believe it's moronic to lay your life down for someone else. Not only is it, it's not heroic, they believe it's almost moronic. Why would you die for someone else who's already dead or going to die anyway? They're so pragmatic with that. I mean, we don't have to go much further than God himself died for us so that we could have eternal life. Many, many times there's no life except through death. Like the poem, Freedom Isn't Free. Death is essential. Blood is essential. And without being macabre or without being overly graphic or dramatic with that, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no freedom for our country. Like I said, we were just in Canada for about 3 days last week. That's it. I was so glad to get back in America. And Canada's pretty cool. It's not other countries, but they talk funny. Their money looks weird. They don't know if they're French or English or British. They had to bless their hearts. They have their identities are messed up as much as ours. But I was glad to get back in New York where everybody drove fast and talked mad and cussed at you. It just felt like home. We are so blessed and so honored and so privileged to be able to open up a Bible, to come to a church, to walk into a room and sit down in padded pews with carpeting and worship the way we do. We are so privileged, according to how the rest of the world is currently, to walk into a sanctuary where it's 74 degrees with the heater on and go, nope, and go button, 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 cold, pop, pop, 68, air conditioner. And in a half an hour, it's cool. I mean, we have brother and sister-in-laws who are missionaries in Costa Rica, Cambodia, and Thailand, and many of the places that they speak at don't have floors. It's just dirt. Many of them live in huts at times, and, some of the things they got to deal with every morning when they get up to go outside to their outhouses, they're going to make sure there's no snakes in them. We stub our toes. We have a lot to be thankful for. Now, that's not to make us feel guilty, but it is to make us feel a bit obligated. We should be giving our time, thoughts, energy, prayers, money, that kind of thing, because everything we have is a blessing from God, and we don't deserve it. We're just blessed by grace, because we recognize God as our Lord. These other nations that aren't blessed like us, they don't recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And consequently, they are not within the tents of Japheth like we are. That's a nice segue into Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 9. I want to look at Genesis chapter 9. And this will be the last time we talk about the flood, probably for about 3 or 4 years, because that's about how often we come around this part of the Bible. We've studied the flood in general, how that it took Noah and his family 100 years, literally, to build this huge 450-foot by 75 feet by 45 feet high barge with 3 floors, and how that for 100 years they hammered and nailed, so to speak, and they put together, and then they pitched it. on the outside to make sure on the inside so it wouldn't leak. And then God brought all the animals there. And then for a year and a week or so, they were in that ark until the waters assuaged enough to where the boat, the ark, landed on the Mount of Ararat. And as they were disembarking, we ended there last week, as they were disembarking, the first thing that Noah did was he took one of the animals of each kind, except for the two that were unclean, male, female, the unclean animals. He took all the ones of the clean animals and made an offering to God. And as he did, God was pleased with it. Now, chapter 9 begins with what happens immediately after the ark lands and the world begins. Now, we believe as Christians and as Orthodox and as fundamental believers of the Bible as the truth, the inspired word of God, that what this book tells us is true. And I say that not to reinforce me to believe, but because that's what I do believe. I'm not trying to jack myself up to believe it. That's what I believe, more than air. And so when the Bible says this, I believe it. When Noah got off that boat, literally in the world, there was him, his wife, his three boys, and their wives, eight of them. And by now, they knew each other all pretty well. For the last 100 years, they've been working side by side while everybody's been laughing at them. For the last 100 years, they've been eating together and being encouraged by Noah's relationship to God and then telling them that. For the last year, they've been inside a gigantic barge in which everyone else in the world, everything else in the world except for the fish of the sea, died. For the last year, they've been in a boat in which the entire face and topography of the earth changed. Valleys were now deeper, cut by the receding waters. Mountains were now higher, pushed up by the power of the earth and the waters being brushed down, the other earth pushing down. The earth was different. The sky was a bit of a different color. The firmament was dispersed. There was now a different kind of sunlight on the skin. They can now be burned by the sun like we can today. Before, they could not. There was a firmament that protected them. They lived 950 years. After this time, they did not. Everything was different, and they knew each other. And when the Bible says there was those eight left on the earth, I believe that's exactly what it meant. There wasn't a pocket of survivors that somehow migrated and made its way through the Mesopotamian Valley and merged over to a then-joined landlocked South America. Nor was there one in Central America or one in the North. The Vikings didn't come from some other source other than Noah. The South Americans didn't come from any other source than Noah. The Chinese came from no other source than Noah. Ultimately, we Germanic Japhethians came from nowhere else but from Noah. The Jewish lineages, the Semitic tribes, the black race, all the variants of between white and dark, all came from Noah. It's exactly where we came from. Shem, Ham, and Japheth had a whole bunch of babies. And their babies had a whole bunch of babies, and so on and so forth. And that's where we all come from. So anytime a human being kills another human being, it's basically fratricide. Because we are all connected. We are all part of the human race. We do not disseminate from animals. We don't come from apes. We don't come from single-celled amoebas or plant life or anything else, alien, terrestrial. No, that's all nonsense. We come from Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had all their families, and all the world became ultimately so evil that God destroyed it with the flood, and he saved one family who wanted to be saved. And after he put him in the boat with all the animals, all the birds, all the fowl, the creatures that crawled, all the insects, all came in this boat. For 7 days, they sat there before it rained. And God wanted anyone who would change their mind to come knock on that ark and say, okay, let us in, we believe. No one came. No one pounded on that boat until the water started coming up from the ground and down from the sky. And it was too late. The picture is so simple. We looked at it last week, how that while we are alive, we all have a chance to repent. While we are alive, all of us have a chance to say, God, I am so sorry. Forgive me for what I've done, for my known sin, for my secret sin, for the things that people know about me that I've done that's bad, for the things that nobody knows about me that what I've done is bad. God, you can forgive me, and you will, and do so. And God will say instantly, I do. God wants nothing more than to forgive us, but we got to ask. And as long as we're alive, we have that opportunity, but as soon as we die, it's too late. So we need to take care of business, and that's why it's so imminent for us to be right with God. The picture of the flood, the picture of the ark, the picture of those in the boat, 7 days, the picture of God still waiting till the last second until everyone can make the choice, knowing good and well they wouldn't because he's sovereign and he can foresee, and at the same time holding us accountable for our own choosing that we had another 7 days the way they did at that time. It's just like us today. God knows which of us will come to him. God knows which one of us are going to say yes to him, and those will say no to him. But we have to choose. And how those two cross somewhere in the future is all on God. But God does know. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants us all to repent. The picture and the idea and the thought and the story of the flood works on so many levels because it's a picture of what's going to happen for us also. We must enter in to be safe. But we get back to Genesis 9. The literal part of it is that Noah has landed. He has built an altar, and he has sacrificed animals. And his wife and three sons and his three daughter-in-laws are there. And Genesis 9 begins. And it's God talking to Noah. Now, it's interesting because they landed. They're safe. All the animals start to disperse. Noah builds a huge altar, sacrifices these animals. Then God talks to him, which is really interesting to me. And God blessed Noah, chapter 9, verse 1, and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as a green herb have I given you all things. Now there's something that God sets up with Noah here. It's a covenant. It's a very unique covenant in that it's going to set precedent for how the world is to be organized, and the things that are going to be between God and man and man is going to be established right now. And there's only 8 people on the planet, but God sets it up right away. It's called the Noahic Covenant. And the Noahic Covenant has 4 significant parts. And the first one is, you can eat meat. Now to us, that doesn't sound like such a big deal. Does everybody in the room eat meat? You got any vegetarians? It's not wrong to be a vegetarian. There's nothing wrong about it. But you know, prior to right now, prior to Genesis chapter 9, and prior to events after the flood, God did not approve mankind to eat meat. He had not approved them to eat meat at all. As a matter of fact, he said, of all the green herbs and plants of the field will be your meat. And that's the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and then they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But that was not rescinded until right now. And so by now, all the world had been eating meat. All the world had been doing what they were doing, but it wasn't blessed by God. All the world was doing a lot of stuff that wasn't blessed by God. That's why God had to destroy all the world. That's why God had to kill everybody except Noah and his family. So for the first time, a brand new covenant is established. And the first one is, you can eat meat. But listen to the other specific words. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Do you know what that means? That means it wasn't like that before. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were there, Adam named all the animals on that 6th day that he was created. He named all the animals. And the animals weren't afraid of Adam. The animals didn't eat each other. We didn't have mosquitoes zapping you in the neck. Didn't have spiders creeping around trying to get flies. Everything got along. It was in harmony. Everything was meat, was vegetable-based. Everything ate of the green herbs. So that the lion did lay down with the lamb. There was no carnivorous sense. There was no omnivorous creatures. Everybody was herbivorous. Everyone ate plants and vegetables. And Adam and Eve knew the animals. I believe they knew them very well. And I believe the first animal that had to be killed was a tragic thing in which Adam and Eve had sinned. And they knew that they were naked, and they made figs for themselves. And then God killed an animal to clothe them with skins. Everybody conjectures that it might be a sheep, of course, foreshadowing the future. But that animal had to die, had done nothing wrong, to cover the sins of humans. Animals are inferior to humans. Not because we're superior. Yeah. Do you know why we're superior to animals? We are made in the image of God. Does that mean we are better because of that? We didn't do anything about that. God made us in the image of himself. And because of that, we are his special creation. Animals were created for us. Up until this time, animals were to work. They were to pet. They were to be one or the other. Now, starting with Genesis chapter 9, the first part of the Noahic covenant, now they are to be eaten also. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. In other words, we're not supposed to drink the blood. Not that anybody does that. Probably ought to cook it first, kind of thing. I don't know how many tartar fans are here, but the blood is the life. And in that life's blood was the idea that you don't want to drink away the life, because life is still relevant. But animals are now afraid. There's a reason why, unless you provoke a giant predator, they will still stay clear of you. Bears will still stay clear of you, unless they're really hungry, or you're infringing upon their children, female, and their cubs. Whales will go away from boats, and they could just smash the boat. Animals are afraid of us, and the reason that being is because God put the fear of them. Every moving thing shall be meat. So the first thing he said to Noah was, of this covenant I give you, number one, you may eat meat. Now that's a big deal. How much green grass is on the earth at that point? They could probably grow rice because there was a lot of water, right? But they were beginning to grow things, obviously. But everything became different. The covenant was different. The layout of the land was different. There's no more Eden. There's no more Eden that was over there like they saw back in those days. It's all brand new. The landscape's different. The top of the world is different. Mountains are different. Sky is different. The smell is different. The temperatures are now different. Animals now are different. And now you can eat differently to accommodate that. The world was different. Verse 6 says, he goes right to the second one. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Does that seem like it's a little out of context to anybody? It's not. But remember, God is giving Noah a list. God's big on list. He told Adam what to do. Tend the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. You can do anything you want to do except eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you do thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will die. Other than that, you can do it. Now he says to Noah, I have given you four things that your covenant you must go by. A little bit later, he gave Moses 10 things. He's big on giving us a list so that we can follow instructions, so we know what we can do, our boundaries, what the limitations would be. Number two sets up something completely different. Number one, you can eat meat. Eat meat. Animals are going to be afraid of you. You can eat them. Two, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The second thing he set up was, the second thing he established for mankind's institutions. The very first institution that God ever set up was the institution of family and marriage. Back in Genesis 2:24, he set up the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, and the two shall cleave unto themselves, become one flesh, leave their mother and father, leave and cleave, and become one flesh. And this is the family. The first institution that God ever created. Not the church. Family. Husband and wife creating family. This is the second institution, civil government. Once again, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. He's setting up the second institution for mankind, civil government, civil authority. Now, some Christians don't like capital punishment. It's understandable. You got a soft heart, empathic, if you want anyone to suffer. But the Bible set it up. So maybe you could rethink your position. In Genesis chapter 9, it says that when a human being commits homicide, sheds innocent blood, that person, by the civil government, should die. We're not talking about protecting your family. We're not talking about going to war. We're talking about thou shalt not kill, which is homicide. Because in the day that that happens, because even back when, I mean, even before that, before this happened, when Cain killed his brother Abel, did God kill Cain? That civil government of capital punishment, that law had not been set up yet. Cain killed his brother because he was jealous of his brother. His little brother made an offering that God accepted because his heart was right. Cain gave an offering because his heart was wrong, and God didn't accept it, and Cain was pouting. He wasn't just pouting around like some 12-year-old. He was bitter, which is indicative of a lifetime of bitterness and resentment and jealousy that fermented into what he came to. And he was mad at his brother. And God said, why are you so angry? He said, because you didn't accept my offering. He said, well, if you do what's good, won't good things happen to you? If you do what's bad, you're in trouble. Duh. Don't we tell our 2-year-olds that? Do good, good. Do bad, bad. You know, it makes sense. So that's what he told Cain. But Cain killed his brother. And he saw his brother, and no one was looking, and he just smoked his brother. And God came to him and said, where's your brother? I don't know, I'm our brother's keeper. He said, his blood cries from the ground. But God didn't kill him. Capital punishment was not yet established. He sent him away from the rest of the family, made him wear something probably, put a mark on him in some sort so that others wouldn't hurt him. The mark was to defend him, protect him, not hurt him. And he sent him off. But now that the world's all different, it looks, smells, tastes, feels, sounds different. So now when that happens, if down the road here, your nephew gets mad at your other nephew and he kills him because he likes someone else that he likes, he has to die. Because human life is precious before God. We are made in God's image. Mankind's life is so precious. Animals before this, now we can eat. We, the next verse, are so precious that if someone kills us, they die also. To see the demarcation, the differentiation there between, you know, humans and animals. There are some religions that are, it is so sad. They worship cows. They worship other animals, snakes. We need to eat these things, not bow down. I guarantee you your great-grandma is not a cow. She is not a snake. She's not reincarnated into someone else. The image that we form and stick up on a thing is not a god. Our God is a living God, and we can eat meat, but if we kill someone out of anger, and it's not defensive, and it's not to protect, then we sacrifice our lives. Should everyone who's killed someone who's in prison, and they're guilty of homicide, according to the Bible, it's capital punishment. That's not being hard-nosed. That's not even being unloving. As a matter of fact, in this context, it's the law. The law says in the covenant, go ahead and eat meat. The law also says in the covenant, if someone kills someone because they want to, society should kill them. It's the same breath. It's the same thought pattern. It's the same concept. And this one was never taken away or changed in the New Testament at all. Now, the first one about all meat was augmented a little bit to the Jew. They couldn't eat things with split hooves, remember? But then that was changed back in Acts chapter 2 when God talked to Peter and said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. In other words, open back up again. But capital punishment was never changed. As a matter of fact, if we could fast forward 2,400 years from here, if I'm watching my sheep and I kick over a rock and it rolls down the hill and Randy's walking by and accidentally smacks me in the head and kills him, what's his family going to do? They can kill me because I killed him. But because it was an innocent manslayer, I got to go to one of the two cities that God set up to protect such an incident. So in such a time as an innocent man, a manslaying situation, you're able to go to the city. And you ran to the city because if the family got a hold of you before you got there, they were within their rights to execute judgment. Capital punishment from Genesis 9. So you ran, you beat it to a city of refuge, there were two, upper and northern Judea. And you got there before the judge, and you appealed before the judge, said, I'm an innocent manslayer, and they're hot on my trail. And they came in, and the judge declared you either, after a case and trial, innocent of manslayer, because it was just an accident, you were just kicking a rock, it rolled down the hill and smoked him, or he declares that you actually did kill him, and you're just coming here for protection. And if they declared you guilty, guess what they did to you? And gave you to the family. Guess what they did with you? Not too hard to figure out. So capital punishment was practiced all through the Old Testament. It's practiced all the way through. It's not to be cruel. It's not to be evil. It's not to be sadistic. It's not intended to be weird in the manifestation of it. It's to terminate a life because they chose to terminate a human life. Period. Now this is what God said to Noah with his wife and kids and their wives sitting around saying to him, verse 7, this is the third one, and you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Number 3, replenish the earth. And number 4, and God speaking to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So, is there a chance that the earth will ever be destroyed by a flood again? The answer is no. No, I like the show that comes on TV. It was a movie called 2012, anybody see it? It was a prognostication of Nostradamus' idea that the world's going to come to end in 2012 by a gigantic flood. Obviously, it's not true, because the world will never die by a flood again. It's still a good movie. But what God's telling them here is, the earth will never be destroyed by a flood. Now, even though God destroyed the earth by the flood, did that cure humanity from being sinners? Did it stop humans from sinning? Did it do anything of the kind to make earth better? The answer is no. So why did God do it? Many, many times God executes judgment one time on a massive scale or a very specific skill to demonstrate what he feels about something. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember that situation? They lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Because they lied to the Holy Spirit, God struck them dead. There's a good chance that most of us have lied to the Holy Spirit. None of us are dead. There's a good chance that more all of us have sinned, but the world wasn't cursed because of us. Adam and Eve sinned once, and mankind began to die. The earth was absolutely evil and violent beyond repair, so God destroyed it, knowing good and well that it wouldn't fix it, but to demonstrate judgment and holiness. God does judge things, and he is holy, and we are accountable. But his promise to the earth was, I won't do this anymore. And I will establish my covenant, verse 11, with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that a bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall be no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So the fourth aspect of the Noahic covenant is a rainbow. So we have got, you can eat meat, replenish the earth, capital punishment, civil government, and a promise to never destroy the earth again. That's about as broad of a stroke as you could possibly get with establishing a covenant for mankind in four strokes. Eat. You're not going to die. If you kill someone, you're going to die. And what was the other one? Oh, yeah. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth. It's really simple. It's very simple what he gave them. But to us, the promises that we have, part of the Noahic covenant, all of this is part for us. We still live in the Noahic covenant. The Ten Commandments didn't get do away with those. We still have rainbows. And sure, scientists, and we could know scientifically through our studies, that if you put a certain amount of mist and water with reflection of the sunlight against something, you'll see a rainbow. But there's a reason that does that, because God made it so. There's a reason we breathe through our noses. God made it so. There's a reason it goes through a throat, down a trachea, through the stomach, and the lungs expand, because God made it so. God made us the way we are. He made things the way they are. And even in the event of how bad things get and how mankind can mess it up, God still maintains it because he's God. Now, God loves us very much. He loved Noah. He loved the world. He didn't want to destroy the world completely. But there was an accountability that the world failed on. And we're going to find out in just a few generations when God tells them to spread out that they don't do it. He tells them to go and go over, and they won't do it. They're going to build a big ziggurat. And they're going to try to stay put. And God's going to tell them they have to spread them out again. We humans are disobedient. We humans are mindful. We humans want to do what we want to do when we want to do it on our own terms. And that independence is lifted up and heralded as strength. But when it comes to knowing our God, it's called disobedience and rebellion. If God says it, that's true. If we don't like it, that's too bad. If we don't agree, that means we're wrong. God's not hard-nosed. He's holy. God's not unloving. He's perfect. So when God says, this is wrong, we say, okay. If God says, I want you to do this, we say, okay. If God says, I love you so much, I died for you. Now I want you to live for me, because forever you will live with me. We say, okay. God is God and we are not. Let us be faithful. Let's give God everything. That little bit of you that you're not giving to God, that dark hidden secret that you may possess that no one knows about, let it go. Give it to God. He knows about it. Confess it to him. You may not need to confess it to anyone else. Puke it out. Give it back to God. That area of your life that you're participating in that you know you shouldn't, let it go. The thing in your life that you're supposed to do, but you're not doing, let go of yourself so that you can begin. I mean, it's such an anomaly, it's such an enigma. The more we give, the more we get. The less we are, the more we become. I mean, all these phrases, but it's true. True peace comes from the absence of myself. When I get sad because something's taken, a mine, I think I'm probably too close to that thing. Apart from my family. If you take away my golf clubs and I get fighting mad, wow, really? Really? If someone wrecks your car and you want to smack them in the head, really? If someone cuts in line at you at the post office and you want to yell at them, really? It's our nature to defend ourselves. But true submission to God is the absence of self and the presence of God's nature in us demonstrating himself. So when you want to reach out and grab the person who cut you off in that car, smack them around, you don't. You can pray for them. You can say, God, help me. I don't want to be mean. And in so doing, we become a little bit more like God. And maybe God can use us a little bit better in the future towards someone else who may need us. I pray that everyone in the room here is a believer today. I pray that we are all thankful for what God has done for us. He died and lived, rose from the dead so that we can live. I hope we're all thankful for our country, all those who went before us who died. Not every 18, 19, 20-year-old was thinking about America when he died, but they all knew what they were signing up for when they went to die, every single one of them. We've all lost grandparents, great-grandparents, back to the Civil War, American Revolution War. If your family's from Scotland, England, or Ireland, before that, that you know of. There's been tremendous loss in all of our lives. We have so much to be appreciative of and thankful for. The thought of being arrogant and entitled is just not biblical. And God doesn't like it. He has a way of dealing with people that are arrogant and entitled. Sometimes it's a chainsaw. Sometimes it's a gentle pat on the shoulder. Feel the pat. It's a lot better than a chainsaw. We will be humbled. But do it the right way, because God really does love us. When your two-year-old's out of line, you tell them you love them, you give them a hug, and if they disobey you again, you swat them on the rear end. It's to get their attention so that they can be more obedient. Do we really think God's that different with us? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time, Lord. I want to thank you for this special day. It's Sunday, Lord's Day. And this Sunday, we recognize and we remember a memorial day in which our Americans died preserving the freedom and rights of other Americans. God, we know we're not the only people alive who have a culture that defends their families and their honor. But God, in our country, we recognize it like this, and the families and the men and women who have died ahead of us. God, we thank you for their sacrifices. I pray that they knew you as Savior so that their sacrifice was not in vain for themselves, spiritually speaking. It certainly wasn't on a historical point, nationally, but I hope it wasn't personally for them spiritually. And God, I somehow think you can accommodate that. Lord, I pray for all those in this room that may not be saved yet that you would challenge them and convict them, for those who are believers but need your help, Lord, because they've fallen away, that you'd watch over them. But God, we thank you for your love for us. Help us be the best we can be in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 109, Whiter Than Snow. Hymn number 109, Whiter Than Snow. And let's just sing that first verse of Amen. Well, thanks for everyone helping out today with the music and the specials. Hope you have a good afternoon. I don't know about the rain, but enjoy the afternoon. We had a good day yesterday and Friday, and I hope you guys have one today and tomorrow. A lot of people don't work tomorrow. Pray for the Van Cleeks. They've been on our list for a while. They are moving to Monticello on tomorrow. So we're helping them move tomorrow. So that'll be fun. So pray for the Traveling Mercies with that. So that'll be fun to have them around. It's good to see everybody here this morning. God bless you all for this holiday weekend. Spend it wisely and have a good time with it. And Jerry, would you close in prayer, sir?
Lord, we are just so thankful that you have placed us in this great country. Lord, we are just so humbled that you would establish this nation. And as long as we maintain our love for you and our reverence for you, that it will continue. Lord, we thank you for those that have gone before us. For those that have died for the freedoms that we enjoy. Lord, we just once again want to praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.